this is heavy lifting. So I want the Holy Spirit to do the lifting, not Ryan. Okay, let me just pray over the word. Lord Jesus, we again praise you for those new believers that were baptized. We pray that they would grow in you and deepen in you and begin to see them share the word with those around them and the next village around them and the next village around them and just see the gospel spread. We just praise you for the joy of that. And Lord, we want to open your word today. This is your word. We trust it. We trust you. I ask that you would be the teacher. Lord, I just want you to speak through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start, before we get into Romans 9, this is going to help us understand some of the amazingness of God, is to answer the question, well, how did I get here? Some of you are wondering that yourselves. How did I get here? She talked me into it again. This isn't Starbucks, right? How did I get here? And so I'm not talking about how did I get here today. I drove my car, okay? How did I get here? How did I get to become the pastor of Northwest? Okay, and there's a lot of details that are unbelievable. So I'm going to tell you, how did I get to become the pastor? Some of you know the story, some of you know parts of the story, but it goes way, way, way back to the year 1995. And I was a senior in high school in Puyallup, Washington, and my wife Heather, who I didn't know, she wasn't my wife then, I didn't know her, was a senior in Redmond. And so the story actually, and Heather likes this part, revolves more around her coming here than me. So she was first, so we'll get that out. But I applied to go to Western and got accepted and was going to come to Western the fall of 95. Now here's where the first amazing part happens. This is only God can do this. Heather went to Western. We think, well, that's not amazing. If you know Heather's family, you know it's amazing because they are all cougs. I mean, I'm not exaggerating when I say they are all cougs. Coug-colored cars, coug-color every kind of clothes, cougar gold cheese at every family gathering. I'm not exaggerating. They are literally all cougs, all from Washington State. So she goes over to go to Washington State and visits and stays in a sorority, and she's like, mm-mm, I'm not doing that scene. So the fact that Heather even wound up at Western is already God-moving because she's the only one that didn't go there. Of her sisters, her parents, her aunts and uncles, they're all cougs. So she goes to Western, but she gets assigned to a housing location on Western's campus called Fairhaven. So I'm not, there's an area of Western called Fairhaven, not this part of town. And there she said, I don't want to live there. They have these floors at Western called substance-free floors. She said, I don't want to be on a substance-full floor. I want a substance-free floor. So she writes a nice letter to the housing person that works at Western Washington University. I'm a Christian. I don't want to be in this dorm. I want to be in the other dorm. And that letter landed on the desk of one Linda Valenchenko. Now, if you don't know, Linda Valenchenko is Dell's first wife, who's now with Jesus. But she went to this church, and she worked in the housing office, and she read this letter of someone she didn't know, we didn't know, and said, oh, I'm going to move her. So Linda Valenchenko, who goes to Northwest, moves Heather, who she doesn't know, and we don't know this place, moves her to a different dorm called Nash, and she gets assigned to a roommate there who she actually went to high school with, which usually doesn't happen. You usually don't know who your roommate is. So they move in, and this is where the story kind of gets unique. So she's got the roommate there, and we actually start to become friends. I become friends with my neighbor, Kyle, who's dating her neighbor, Heather. So there's two Heathers, keep that straight. So we just kind of start getting into this group of friends, Kyle, Ryan, Heather, and others. And but along the way, now this is going to sound weird if you're young. In 1995, the internet was new. Okay, I know this sounds really weird. It was new. It was dial-up. You'll have to Google, what is dial-up? You would hate it, okay? Long, loud, screeching sounds and waiting. So the internet's new. Heather's roommate, who she knows, gets onto a thing called the chat room, which we didn't even know was a thing, and gets an online boyfriend, which we didn't even know that was a thing. Now you're like, well, isn't that how it works for everybody? Not in 1995 it didn't. I think, was he in Tennessee? The boyfriend was in Tennessee. He's like in his 40s. Okay, so it's already messed up. Her roommate's 18, and they would get on online fights and then phone call fights. Okay, so this is 1995. Just keep that in mind. Heather thought she could be on Oprah. Also 1995, but that's where you went, you know, before Snapchat. But anyways, But in the meanwhile, we were going to this college ministry called The Inn, which met down at First Press. And the youth pastor of Northwest Baptist Church was named Paul. And Paul put in a little blurb at the inn, "I need some Christian college students to come work with our youth," a lot like this beautiful group right up here. And Heather's roommate answered the ad, said, "Yeah, I'm going to come to Posse." I think it was Posse even then. "I'm going to come to Posse. I'm going to serve." And a couple of the other Kyle and the other Heather are like, "Yeah, we'll come." So it gets to the night of, Heather's roommate is in an online fight with the 40-year-old way inappropriate boyfriend. And then they're on the phone, and Heather's like, "You know what? I'm not going to sit in this dorm room and listen to them fight on the phone. I'll go to Northwest," because she said, "I'm not going. I'm going to be in the fight on the phone." So Heather comes here. And so then Heather and Kyle, they served that whole school year with the middle school group. It was only the next fall that they said, "Ryan, why don't you come with us? Why don't you come to work at the youth group?" So in the fall of 96, that's when I first became, started helping and then became an intern, and that's a whole nother story. I just wanted you to hear that. The only reason that I can be pastor here is because Heather rejected the Cougs, right? Which some people are happy about. We didn't reject the cheese, though. That's fabulous. And that Linda Villanchenko moved her into a dorm with a roommate that had an online boyfriend, which you never even knew was a thing, who got in a fight the very night she was supposed to come here. So you know what? That roommate never came here. You know, she never, ever came. She never, ever helped. She never set foot here, I don't think. But Heather did, and then I became friends, and they invited me here. Now, who could plan that? Could you plan that? I couldn't plan that, right? God can plan that. Only God can shape those kind of details. Only God can move things and include things like a horrible online relationship to move people where he wants them to go. Only God can plan that. Now, thankfully, that relationship fell apart, and I think she eventually married somebody her own age, if I think right. Not 28 years older than her, whatever it was. Only God can do it. Only God can shape things. Only God can move in ways that you couldn't imagine and I couldn't imagine. And I want you to just have that little story in the back of your mind when we go to Romans 9, because God, we're going to see him moving in ways that you can't imagine, in ways that you couldn't do, in ways that you frankly might even be bothered by. It might bother some of you today what we're going to read and you go, "What? He can do that?" Because he's shaping details and moving things he wants to move. So if you're new here, we're studying the Bible. We're studying the book of Romans. We believe this is God's word, and so we're going through it chunk by chunk. We're in Romans 9, which is some very challenging passages. And I'll just throw out, there's going to be some of you at the end of the today that go, "Yeah, I don't agree with you. I don't think you're right." And I will still love you, and that's okay. This is heavily debated territory by theologians for centuries. So you can say, "I don't think you're right, but I'm going to love you anyways." But this is, we're going to go into this and look at how God's shaping these details in chapter 9. And here's the question behind chapter 9. What about Israel? That's the question. So if you've been around the Bible at all, a whole big chunk of your Bible is about God working with these people called Israel. And you get to the New Testament, and it's Jesus, and Jesus is reaching everybody. And Paul's just told us in chapter 8, "Oh my goodness, the salvation is with you, and it goes with you forever, and nothing takes you away from his love." And then chapter 9, he goes, "Yeah, but what about Israel? What happened to them, and why did they reject, and why are they attacking churches, and why aren't they believing?" That's the question behind chapter 9. Okay, so you got all that in your head. That's a lot of setup, I know. Here's our main point. We trust the master potter who works all things to show his mercy. That's a little bit longer, but I wanted to fit it all in. We trust the master potter who works all things to show his mercy. By potter, I mean someone working with clay, shaping, molding, creating, pushing details like a letter landing on someone's desk that goes to this church that we don't even know, right? Who could do that? God. So let's look at chapter 9. And I'm just going to take us from the beginning of chapter 9 up through verse 26. We've covered the first chunks, but you got to hear the whole thing. And then we're going to focus in on 14 to 26. So Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So you already get the tone. He says, I would be even be willing to be cursed and cut off from God for the sake of my fellow Jews. So he's urgent and intense and impassioned. He wants them to believe. Verse 4 says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's like saying, God's worked with them for years. Right? Dan just showed us the picture. They're still praying at that wall, going, send us the Messiah. And Paul's going, he already came. It's Jesus. He's saying it's all pointing to Jesus. See, I want them to believe so bad. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Right? Well, what happened? Why don't they believe? Did God not know how to make them believe? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And we kind of go, oh, this is horrible. But what we saw a couple weeks ago, if you want to learn about that, we did that sermon 2 weeks ago, is that God's descendants, it's not as God's word has failed, because God raises up people through his promises. So it's not whether you're ethnically descended from Israel or you God's people. It's whether you're under God's promises by his choices. That's what he was saying. He said, I picked this one and I worked with this one. I didn't pick that one. But we kind of hold our breath. What? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? This is not fair, right? Don't you immediately? This isn't fair. What is he doing? He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So we'll stop there. And I go, woof, there's some crazy stuff there. We're going to get into it. We trust the master potter who works all things to show his mercy. And we're going to trust him. He's working things to show his mercy. Just two sections today. Number one, God decides to show mercy. And number two, God works all things to show mercy. But don't worry, the second section has lots of subsections. So it'll be okay. We'll still have plenty. But we are going to dig in, and to understand this passage, we got to understand some Old Testament. So we're going to dig in. I hope you come with me. Tune in. Dig in. Let's let God's word speak. The first thing is that God decides to show mercy, right? This whole thing, what about Israel? He's been saying, look, God's working. God's calling people. It looks like sometimes people aren't coming along. What about Israel? He says, hey, just hold on. God's doing things you don't get. So we had this part, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. You're like, what is that? Why did he do that? And then we immediately go, this isn't fair. He can just pick one? He can just pick one? Isn't God unfair to pick one? And Paul says, by no means. There's no way. It's not unfair. He goes into this whole thing about God told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says, I get to pick. I get to decide. Right? God decides to show mercy. That's what it means to be God, right? To be sovereign. I get to decide. So that's what sovereignty. Sovereignty means to have power and authority. That you have the ability to do it and the authority to do it. We all like to think we do, especially if you put your thumb on your iPhone, like, ah, it obeys me, not your thumb. I have power and authority, and it goes to me, right? I have power and authority. Or you're driving your car. I choose the song. I have power and authority. Until the person next to you pushes their, no, I choose the song. It's suddenly like, wait a minute. Who has power and authority? We have very little power and authority over anything. Very little. God has power and authority over everything. He's like, I have the power, the authority, the sovereignty to do it, and I show mercy to whom I show mercy. And so he says this, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy and I will have compassion. So if you just read that, it just gives you the sense of like, well, God's just picking randomly and wildly. It's really important that you look at, where did that quote come from? Where does this quote come from when Moses is told, I will have mercy? It comes from Exodus 33. So if you want to go there, I'm going to look at a chunk in Exodus 33. But it's really, you really need to know the context of that. Is God just randomly doing this? Does anybody know what happens in Exodus 32? Exodus 32 is the whole episode when God had saved his people out of Egypt, led them through miraculous signs to the foot of the mountain. He calls Moses up on there to get the Ten Commandments, and the people go, yeah, Moses is gone. We need to make our own God. He's not coming back. So they build a golden calf and they worship it. That's what Exodus 32 is all about. Like just a few days after God rescues them, miraculously, they're like, well, we don't know what happened. Let's worship a calf. So Exodus 33 follows on the heel of a horrible, faithless rebellion of God's people. Right? You need to know that context. So in Exodus 33, God is talking to Moses after this episode. And the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm going to give you this land. If you ask me, I'll give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I'm going to drive out all these people there. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Whew. He's mad. He's like, I'm not going. I told you I'd give you the land so you can have it, but I'm not going, right? It's like you got the kids in the car. I can't drive another mile with you guys fighting back there, right? That's what he's like. I'm going to give you the land, but I can't go. You're a stiff-necked, right? It's like a horse you're trying to turn, and they're like, I'm not going to turn my neck. When the people heard this disastrous word, right? Oh, no, God's not going? They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. That's pretty rough, right? He's like, if I just even spent a minute with you guys, I couldn't handle your rebellion, and I would just consume you. Fire. So he's not very happy with them, right? So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves. Ornaments. They still were wearing jewelry and things that pointed to gods of Egypt and pagan gods. And he's like, get that stuff off. I just told you I'm your God. I just led you by the hand and you immediately start worshiping idols. So that's the context of this. He's saying, I can't even be with you for a minute or I'm going to consume you because you're so rebellious and stiff-necked and you don't listen to anything. So you go down to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Right? So I'm going to send an angel. He's like, well, can you tell me about the angel? Who is it? Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now Moses is praying back God's words. Remember, you said that. You said, well, you like us. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Right? So a few verses up, he's like, if I'm there for a minute, I'm going to burn you. And then he's like, you're right. I'm going, right? My presence will go with you. I will go with you, okay? I won't burn you up on the way. And in verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Like, only if you go. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And here's our quote, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So the context is not God willy-nilly firing his gun off saying, I'm going to pick you. The context is saying, these are rebellious, stiff-necked people, and I'm still going to show them mercy. It's up to me to decide. I do decide to show mercy. I do have plans and ways to do it to rebellious people. That's the context in Romans of that quote. So back to Romans 9, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's not unfair. He's showing mercy to rebels all the time. Right? And God decides to show mercy. He didn't have to. He could have said, yep, Israel, you were with me for 3 minutes and you turned away. So what am I supposed to do? But he decides. This is really good news. I want you to read this and not go, God, you're unfair. I want you to read this and go, this is good news, because it's not up to human will. It's not up to you to get to God. It's not up to you to exert yourself. It's not up to you to clean your act up. It's up to God to show mercy and you to receive the mercy. Say, I need the mercy. Somebody says, what about Israel? It hasn't failed. God's promises haven't failed. He's still working. He's still showing mercy. He decides to show mercy to rebellious people. So that's the first part. Second part is that God works all things to show mercy. So now we're going to go a little bit further in Romans 9. What does he say? For the scripture says to Pharaoh. So now he's going to do a new example. He's moving on from Moses after the golden calf to the story with Moses and Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So back to Romans, or we're still in Romans. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, that's a new wrinkle, right? We have God saying, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'm working with rebellious people. But then this whole other piece, but God also can harden whoever he wills. The words for that are hard, things like make the heart strong, resistant. It's that kind of word, make it hard, firm, strong, not going to respond. Then God does it. So we have a whole nother wrinkle here of what God's doing. He can decide to show mercy. He can decide to harden a heart. So where does that come from? Way back in Exodus chapter 4, God calls Moses. God's people Israel are slaves in Egypt. That's where they are. They're stuck there. They're slaves. They're being mistreated. And God says, it's time to get you out. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, so God calls Moses to go back there, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so you're going, is God just messing with people? What's going on? How does he harden a heart? How does God harden Pharaoh's heart? I'll show you. Exodus chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. He hardens Pharaoh's heart by going right to his face and saying, you are going to give me your slave labor force right now. That's how he hardens his heart. Have you ever had anybody point their finger in your chest and tell you what you're going to do next? It usually doesn't go very well, does it? There's usually a little bit of like, we're going to step away here. But the thing is Pharaoh, his whole life has been raised to think he is a god. His people worship him as a god. He rules over a powerful nation, believing he's a son of a God, believing he has power, and he has great power. So when somebody walks in and says, hey, the Lord, my God, says to you, you're going to let my people go, he says, yeah, I don't know who that is, and no, I'm not. God goes right in his face, and he hardens his heart, right? Then they said, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. He's not going to do it. God goes right into his face. When God draws a line in the sand and says, this is what you're going to do, it hardens the heart. How many of you have had a hardened heart with God? I'm God. I'm in control. And I'm like, no way. This is my life. So God hardens the heart by drawing a big line. You're going to give me your slave labor for free right now. And he says, no, I'm not. So here's the thing. Moses starts doing these plagues and these signs, and he's got a hard heart. And Pharaoh's in on it, right? When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, when God took away one of the plagues, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. So we have this kind of dual thing of hardening of hearts. God saying, this is what you're going to do. And Pharaoh says, mm-mm. God's hardening his heart, and God's increasing the pressure on him. And Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. It's both happening, both God and Pharaoh hardening a heart. But I want us to see why. Is it just this like fighting match? God's fighting one another? Is that what this is? Is this just this like this Roman clash of the Titans? And is that what's going on here? God puffing out his chest, I'll show you, Pharaoh. I don't think so. There's a lot going on here in Exodus 7 when he's talking about this. This is what's going on. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, though I multiply my signs and my wonders in Egypt. So God's doing it, right? Don't miss that. God's actively doing it. He's actively saying, you're going to do this. Pharaoh's not into it. Pharaoh will not listen to you. God's telling him he's not going to listen. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel. Is it just a power match? If there's only one God who has salvation, and only one God who can truly save, and only one God that's in control, and the rest are either rebellious or made up, the power that God needed to show to shake the Egyptians out of their beliefs, out of generations of believing in false gods and false deities and deceptive signs, he had to show them. Is Pharaoh God? Is Ra God? All the gods they believed? How would they be shown that? Well, God's going to just bring he actually does every judgment is against one of the gods of Egypt. He just crushes them all. Every one of them. God's over the sun. God's over the water. God's over the supply. God's over food. All these gods you worship. So God hardening Pharaoh's heart, plaguing Egypt with all these plagues, was so that they could know who's the real God. It was explosive. It was an absolute battle, but what was the point? They could turn to him. And you know, when you read this, I should have got the quote, I didn't. There's this little line that when Israel leaves Egypt, it says a mixed multitude goes with them. Some Egyptians, some other nations are like, actually, that's God, and I'm going with him. I'm not staying here. So I'm arguing it's actually merciful. God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. He gets right in his face. Pharaoh's also hardening his heart, saying, no way. So that the true God can be seen above all the false beliefs and lies and false gods. So back to Romans. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. For purposes, right? To show mercy. To say, I want you to see who the real God is. I'm going to make it clear. So verse 19, you get in this dialogue with him. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? You're like, well, did Pharaoh have a chance? Why does he find fault then? If he made Pharaoh do it, if he hardened his heart, if he got in his face, is it fair? So two things here we're going to look at. I'm going to go a little long today, but we got to do this. Is it fair? God's working things to show his mercy. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? Whew, this is heavy. Does he just raise them up and stomp them down? So there's two quotes. Now, if you want to understand this, you need to understand these are quotes. These are allusions to Old Testament passages. We need to have the context, or I think we're going to end up, and a lot of times people narrow down, and they only read this part of Romans, not in its context, and you come up with the God raising people up to stomp them. That's not what's going on here, but the only way you can really catch that is you have to go back to the source of this. So there's two pottery quotes, or two potter, clay pot quotes we're going to look at. The first one comes from Isaiah 45. So we're linking this first one. When you say, God, it's not fair. You raised up Pharaoh for like this. And Paul says, hey, can the pot say to the potter? Can you talk back to God and say, why are you doing this? That comes from Isaiah 45. And I want you to see the whole part of Isaiah 45. Again, God's working these things to show his mercy, not to stomp people on the head. Shower, O heavens from above, and let clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Do you hear that? What is God wanting to do? Offer salvation and righteousness. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles, right? So here's that quote. Can you talk back? I don't like that you made me this way. Why don't I have a handle? Why'd you make a lip like that? Why did you do that? What are you doing? He's like, you can't, right? In real life, the pot doesn't talk back to you. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what's this talking about? God saying, I'm making things as I want. I'm making people as I want, and you can't talk back to me. This verse 13, I have stirred him up, is a reference a little bit earlier in Isaiah to the fact that God is raising up a king called King Cyrus who's going to let his people go. So to do that really quickly, later on, God's people, Judah, actually get captured by the Babylonians. They destroy the temple, and they haul them away as exiles in Babylon. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise up this whole other nation called the Medes. They're going to conquer Babylon in a day, which nobody thought was possible. And then I'm going to raise up King Cyrus, foreign pagan king that worships himself. And he's going to send you back, and he's going to pay the price to rebuild my city. So when we get to this part here in Isaiah, he says, you don't know the things that are coming, right? Ask me things to come. They're going, God, why are we here in Babylon? And why have you ruined everything? And why? And he says, oh, can you really ask me what I'm doing? He says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up a king who you don't know, who doesn't care a thing about me, and he's going to pay to send you home to rebuild the temple for my glory, and you couldn't think that up if you tried. So the context of God saying, can the pot say to the potter, is God saying, I'm doing a plan to restore my people with ways and means you can't even imagine. Okay, so that's quote number one. It's not just God saying, watch, I'm going to crush a bunch of people. I'm doing my purposes. Quote number two, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable and one for dishonorable? I asked Kathy, I was like, we got some Play-Doh down here? She's like, Play-Doh, are you from the 90s? We have butter clouds. I said, is it edible? No. It's not edible, right? So this is the picture, right? Can the potter, look at this stuff. It's very light and fluffy, right? The question is, can he take some and go, this one, I'm going to make this one, into an ashtray. And this one I'm going to make into a beautiful vase. I don't know if that comes out of carpets. And the Lord says, it's my butter clouds. I can make whatever I want, right? That could be a problem right there. That's the picture. Can't I use half of it for whatever I want and half of it for whatever I want? And if I want to make some to be something bad, something good, and you're going, okay, what is going on here? Is God just raising people up to destroy them? You need to go to Jeremiah. That's where this quote, has the potter no right over the clay? You go to Jeremiah 18. Is God just randomly doing this stuff? Jeremiah 18. Okay, this is another prophet. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. It's literally, I'll let you see my words. He's like, I'm going to give you an objects lesson. Go down to the potter's house. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So I just stole this from YouTube Shorts. Just in case you've never seen it. Maybe you have. This is what it looks like when a potter's working at the wheel. Anybody work at a wheel? Yeah, a few of you have. I remember doing it in art class. But just look at that. If you've never watched it, it's actually pretty cool. The thing's just spinning. You get the little wet sponge. You shape with fingers. Some of them use tools. Just look at that. Isn't that something? I'm sure that they make it look much easier because they know what they're doing than I would do it. But look at this. See, they got the tool in there. They can shape it. They smooth it. Put a little lip on it, and then they floss it. That's probably not the real word. They get it off of there. Okay, that's what it looks. So did you see? He said, I went to the potter's house. He's working on the wheel. And then he said it was spoiled. Oh, it got all messed up. So he reworked it. He just reworked it. Oh, that one messed up. That vase is no good. I'm going to make a jar. That was the image. So the object lesson, Jeremiah 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, now watch this, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Right? I'm working a disaster. Return every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So this image of the potter, it's not God saying, I'm raising you up so I can stomp you, and you were born to go to hell. That's not the passage it comes from. He says, I have the right as the potter to work this one this way, this one this way, and I can rework it. I can devise disaster. I can say, Pharaoh, this is what's coming, and Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's coming, and they can repent, and God says, and I can reshape it. It is not a death sentence. It's a strong warning. But this whole imagery, I don't think it all is pointing to God's double predestination, might be the word, where he's raising people up. He said, no, I bring and I declare disaster, and I'm the potter working the clay, and I have purposes, and if that person or nation repents, I rework it. That's what the book of Jonah is all about, the most horrid, wretched nation on earth. He sends Jonah. Jonah says, 40 more days, this place is going to burn, and they all repent. And he doesn't send the disaster because he's the potter. And he can work the clay and he can rework the clay. And he can work things to show his mercy. And you saw him even doing it with Israel. He says, I'm working the clay. Repent. And they said, well, we're not going to do it. All right. So that's what this whole thing is pointing to. If you want to understand Romans, that part right there, what's the whole point of Romans 9? Well, what about Israel? And it uses all these quotes. God shows mercy to rebellious Israel with Moses. And God hardens Pharaoh to show everyone that he's God. And God can rework the pottery, and he can call Cyrus. What's the point? 9:23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand. And look what he goes, keeps going. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. The reason God's working the clay, the reason he brings disaster, is to wake people up and to say, come back. The reason he shapes clay is to show mercy to people who were not his people. So if you understand Romans 9, it's not God smashing people for the sake of smashing. He's showing mercy to rebels. He can harden people to accomplish his purpose. He can shape the clay, and then he reshapes the clay at any time there's repentance. And if we just stopped at Romans 9, you might still go, I don't know, it seems like he's saying he's raising them up for destruction. Just jump over. This is the last stop. I know this is heady today. If you go to Romans, where does it land? Where does Romans 9, 10, and 11 land? Where does it end up? It doesn't end up with God stomping people. Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He said, I'm hardening them for a purpose, to bring in the Gentiles. And this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Right? They're turning against it so that the gospel spreads further. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as, now look, listen to the pottery image, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, reworking the clay. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. There's times God hardens your heart and gets in your face and brings difficult things so that he can have mercy. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's where Romans 11 ends up, with God saying he hardens people to reach other people. That he hardens Israel to reach Gentiles. And then he can do jealousy in Gentiles to reach Jews. And everyone is consigned to disobedience so that he might have mercy. And so we trust the master potter who works all things to show his mercy. He's not just randomly stomping people. He's shaping the clay, and he can bring hard times, and he can bring good times. And he can say, this is what's coming in your life, it's going to be bad, and you can repent, and he'd say, I'm going to rework that into something good. Just like when he told Moses, I'm not going with you even for a minute. Okay, I'm going with you. That's God. We can trust him. He's working. He's working. How many of you responded to God because he drew a line in the sand and got in your face and you got real mad and then life got real bad and then you said, I better come to Jesus? Anybody there? Nobody. Thank you, Crystal. Appreciate it. One person. Right? He's working things. Heather's grandfather resisted Christ his whole life. He wound up in a nursing home next to a young man, younger man, who was in a nursing home. I bet that guy didn't love being in a nursing home. And he shared Christ with Heather's grandpa before he died. He trusted Christ and is in heaven. After a whole life of a hard heart, he reworked that clay. He sent that other guy to be his roommate. I don't know why that guy had to be there, but he was there to testify. So the point is, we never lose hope in the potter's work. Is he in your face right now? Has he drawn a line in the sand, say, this is not how it's going to go? You can fight him, or you can turn and be merciful. Do you have people in your life whose heart is hard right now? You say, oh, it's so hard. God can rework that clay. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. He didn't raise them up to crush them. Sometimes the only way he's going to get your attention is say, I'm going to put a wall right here, and they're going to run into it. And you're like, I can't even imagine how that can be good. Because you don't know what he's doing over here. And you don't know how that wall is going to bring him here and he can rework that clay. We trust him. We trust him. Let's pray. Lord God, we trust you, the master potter. You see the end from the beginning. You can shape disaster and you shape good to show yourself so that you can have mercy. Lord, I just pray for any now who are in a moment of hardening and their jaw is set and their neck is tight and they don't want to listen. Would they turn right now to you and receive your mercy? I pray they do it before the disaster has to hit. But we also thank you that you're a God willing to shape disaster to wake us up and shower mercy and grace on us. Lord, I pray for those. For many in this room have people they love deeply whose heart is hard, who's running the other way, who says, I'm not going to turn. Would you turn them? Would you bring in the hard things that turn them? Would you help us never lose hope in your ability to reshape, to use things that look impossible to reach our loved ones? Would you do the work? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to sing and worship this God who is willing to even do something you can never imagine and go to a cross for us. And after the service, we'll have people right over here if you want to come and be prayed for, be prayed with. And we also have a time to be together outside on the patio. We want you to just be together. We can encourage each other. Let's stand and worship together.